Let me pray as we come to our Bible reading. Loving Father, thank you that we can come together this morning around your word in the confidence that you address us through it whenever we're attentive to it and humble ourselves before it. So, loving Father, please would we hear now the words that you want us to hear this morning. Please instruct us, encourage us, and change us to be the people that you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. Jesus continues in prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are as one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Well, the things we pray for speak volumes about us. And they reveal what's on our heart, our concerns, our priorities. That's why we're touched when someone says, I've been praying for you. It means we're important to them. They care about us. And here in our passage this morning, Jesus is praying for you and me. He's just moments away from the cross. These are his final words as he prays one last time with his disciples. And as he does so, he looks out across the centuries. He sees the great harvest of the ages, people gathered from every nation and every corner of the world. And he prays for us. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, that's the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. It's a touching end to his prayer in chapter 17. And he prays three things. He prays that his people may be united, that the world may believe, and he prays that his mission may be completed. So here's the first, that his people may be united. Look down again at verse 20. Do you see what Jesus asks? I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. And he repeats his request in verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. Now, even from a quick, superficial reading of the passage, it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus wants his people to be unified. But we need to pay attention to what he says if we're to understand the nature of the unity that he's praying for. This isn't a sentimental unity. It's a unity that has a very specific focus. It comes through hearing and believing the apostles' message, the gospel. You see that in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. See, Jesus made the truth of God known to his apostles through his words and actions. They passed on what they saw and heard to others as they went out into the world to be his witnesses. And unity comes through hearing and believing their message. As we read the New Testament, we find that's exactly what united the church. So, for example, in Acts, on that first Pentecost, when 3,000 were converted, we read this, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And that's the unity that Jesus seeks for believers in every generation. He's praying for the unity that comes from loyalty to the teaching of the apostles. Unity based in truth. Now, he isn't praying for unity at all cost, especially at the expense of truth. It's unity that comes through accepting and holding to the teaching of the apostles. John Stott wrote this, "It is first and foremost a prayer that there may be a historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries. That the church's faith may not change, but remain recognizably the same. That the church of every age may merit the title apostolic, because it is loyal to the teaching of the apostles." That's the unity that Jesus is praying for. And that unity is a supernatural unity. Look at verse 21. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us." And verse 22, "That they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me." See, as we hear and believe the apostles' message, the Holy Spirit unites us with Jesus. Jesus comes and takes up residence in us by his Spirit. He is in us, and the Father is in him. So to be united with Jesus by the Spirit is to be united with the Father also. And our unity with Jesus unites us to one another in the core of our beings. Now, that's why we can meet another believer for the very first time and feel an immediate bond with them. Because we are bonded together in Christ. And the closer you and I draw to Christ, the closer we draw to one another. And we can picture our unity as a wheel. And I hope this PowerPoint slide is going to be helpful. Jesus is at the center. And we are around the rim. And it doesn't matter where we are on the rim to begin with, how far away from each other we are. As we each draw closer to Jesus, down the spokes as it were, at the same time we draw closer to one another. As long as we're all moving towards the center, towards Jesus, it doesn't matter where we start from, we're automatically drawing nearer to one another. So how do we preserve the unity that we have in Christ? Well, it's by each taking responsibility for our own personal relationship with the Lord. The more seriously we take our own personal Bible study and our obedience to Jesus and our delight in him, the greater and deeper our unity with one another will be. If you want Emmanuel Church to be a united church, the church that Jesus longs for us to be, don't look to others. Look to yourself and your relationship with the Lord Jesus. The closer we draw to him, the deeper our unity is. And it's worth noting that unity doesn't mean uniformity. Jesus isn't praying here that we would all be Christian clones, all exactly the same as each other. One writer puts it like this. Suppose for a moment that we could bring some of the great Christians of the centuries together under one roof. From the 4th century would come the great intellect Augustine of Hippo. From the 10th century, Bernard of Clairvaux. From the 16th, the peerless reformer John Calvin. From the 17th century would come John Wesley, the great Methodist advocate of free will, and along with him, George Whitfield, the evangelist. From the 19th century, the Baptist, C.H. Spurgeon and D.L. Moody. And finally, from the 20th century, Billy Graham. If we gathered all these men under one steeple, we would have trouble. We would be unable to get a unanimous vote on many things. But underneath it all would be unity. And the more the men lifted up Christ, and the more they focused on him, the greater their unity would be. There would be unity amidst a great diversity of style and opinion. But you see, we mustn't insist that other believers are like us, that they carry the same translation of the Bible, or read the same books, or like the same hymns, or the same styles of service, or even the same way of doing church. That's not what Jesus is looking for. There should be diversity among Christians. It would be very dull if we were all the same. Church would be very boring. There should be diversity among Christians. Diversity of personality and interests and lifestyle. Jesus isn't praying for uniformity. He's praying for something much deeper, for a much more fundamental unity. Unity in the truth. It's a unity that allows room for diversity. And it deepens as we each draw closer to Jesus. And that unity has a purpose. So Jesus prays, secondly, that we may be united so that the world may believe. Do you see that? Verse 21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The challenge of Jesus' words is inescapable, isn't it? He's praying for a unity among his people, among us, that is so compelling and so unique that it convinces the watching world that he truly is the Son of God, and that his followers are loved by his Father just as he is. It's a unity that's so unlike anything else found in the world that it can only be explained if the Jesus we proclaim truly is from God. So again, we might ask, what is this unity? And we've seen already that it's unity based in truth. And it's a supernatural unity that comes through being united with the Father and the Son. But it's also unity that's modelled on the Father and the Son. Look again at verse 21. Do you see what Jesus prays? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Now, of course, we can describe the unity of the Father and the Son in many ways. But throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has been at pains to describe his unity with the Father in a very particular way, as unity of mission. In chapter 6, verse 38, he says this, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we've seen, as we've studied John's Gospel, what that would mean for Jesus. It would mean speaking only the words his Father had given him to speak. and doing only the works his Father had given him to do. So when we hear Jesus speak, we hear the Father speak. And when Jesus works, the Father is working. And they are working for exactly the same goal. They are united in activity and in purpose. So then, what will it mean for us to be one in the same way that Jesus and his Father are one? Well, it must mean that we will be united in activity and purpose just as they are. In other words, we will be united in mission. And not just any old mission. We're not free to choose our own mission. We will be united in their mission. The salvation of sinners through the message of the cross. A church that's united in the way that Jesus is seeking is a church that's united in gospel truth and in gospel mission. But if our unity is to reflect the mission of the Father and the Son, it's also to reflect the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Our church is to be a place where our relationships together are a reflection of the eternal love of the Father and the Son. And that's to be true in all our relationships, whether men and women, young and old, new believers and long-standing members, wealthy and not so wealthy, or however else we may think of ourselves. Jesus' prayer for us is that we would be a family of believers who are secure and content in the Father's love. That we are so bound together in his love that it becomes our love for one another. And others can say of us, see how they love each other. Now that's a church where the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You see, evangelism is a corporate act. It involves the whole community. It's the proclamation of our relationships as well as our convictions. Now, the Canadian pastor, Bruce Milne, has written this. The preacher is only the spokesperson of the community. The gospel proclaimed from the pulpit is either confirmed or it is contradicted by the quality of the relationships in the pews. Every time we gather together, we either strengthen or weaken the evangelistic appeal of our church by the quality of our relationships with our fellow church members. Well, one implication is that church gatherings like this one are our most significant evangelistic event. We put on lots of evangelistic events, don't we? But our Sunday services should be one of our most effective evangelistic tools as we witness to the world. When a visitor comes in here on a Sunday morning, they should be able to hear the gospel proclaimed, but they should also be able to see the gospel proclaimed in the quality of our relationships. Milne goes on, the biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel as realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism, which render the gospel fruitless and send countless thousands into eternity without a saviour. But on the other hand, we might say, when the mutually supportive, utterly loyal, self-sacrificial love of God is among us, our relationships will commend the gospel message that we proclaim. Someone once said that divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. And that may be true. But it's equally true that unity in the church builds belief in the world. In his book Honest Evangelism that we've been studying together as a church, Rico Tice says this: it's not only the individual Christian believer who is to let their light shine, a narrow beam of torchlight in the world. Each local church is to be a lighthouse, a great wide beam of gospel light illuminating the surrounding darkness. That's what Christ wants us to be here at Emmanuel, a beacon shining a great wide beam of gospel light over Hastings. Enrico continues, we must not see our local church as just our campaign headquarters from which we hear the gospel and go. And neither is it just our field hospital where we return to be patched up. It is those things, but it is so much more. It is a loving community of Christian brothers and sisters, and by being this, it gives credibility to the gospel. Indeed, it is God's intended medium for his message. There's scarcely anything more important than genuine gospel-based unity in the church that's visible in loving, mutually supportive, utterly loyal relationships. That's Jesus' prayer for us as we live for him in the world. So how are you and I doing at loving each other in that way? Well, as Jesus prepares to return to his Father, he prays that his people may be united and that the world may believe. And finally, he looks out across the ages and prays, thirdly, that his mission may be completed. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Jesus is praying for you and me. And he's praying that his Father would preserve us and see us safely to heaven so that we might reach the place prepared for us in his Father's house. That's the reason he came, to populate heaven with his friends. He's looking ahead to the end of the age when he will return and all his people from every generation will be gathered to him in the new heaven and the new earth. There we will see him as he is and behold his glory in its unveiled splendor. And he will say, "Welcome home." And on that day, we will arrive at the home we have always longed for. And we will find that we never really wanted anything else. All the glories of this world will pale into insignificance compared to the glory of our Lord and our heavenly home. Finally, we'll understand the depths of the glory of the cross and all he achieved for us there. We'll see his glory as we've never seen it before. And that's Jesus' prayer for you and me. His purposes for us don't stop at conversion. His desire is that you and I should dwell with him in glory forever. It's the reason he continues to make himself known to his people through his Spirit. Because he wants you and me to reach heaven and to be with him there for all eternity. Well, as we end, we shouldn't miss the significance of the fact that this is Jesus' final prayer recorded for us in John's Gospel before he leaves to return to his Father. This is what's on his heart. These are his overriding concerns for you and me. He wants us to be united in the truth, holding firm to the teaching of the apostles, not abandoning it or moving on from it or altering it. He wants us to be united in mission, proclaiming together the good news that sinners can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. He wants us to be united in love, with such distinctive relationships between us that people will sit up and take notice. And as we stand firm for him in a hostile world, he prays that his Father would preserve us and keep us safe for heaven, so that when he returns, we will be with him forever in glory. Now, those are Jesus' overriding concerns for our church family here at Emmanuel, and for all believers in every place and every generation. And if they are his overriding concerns, well, surely they should be our overriding concerns too. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to be the church that Jesus longs for us to be. Through your word and your Spirit, please unite us in the gospel so that the world may believe. And as we live for you in the world, please preserve us and keep us safe until that day when we see our Lord Jesus face to face in all his glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.